So we're going to turn again to Matthew chapter 13. Grab your Bibles. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 13. And again, the reason we're going there, we're actually going through Mark, as you know. And Mark is the chapter where there's numerous parables. Jesus spoke 9 parables, at least 9 that we know of, because 9 are recorded. Between Matthew and Mark, there's 9 recorded. Mark has 4 parables, Matthew has 7, but they repeated 2 of them, which leaves 9 parables. So I decided to go to Matthew 13 and pick up the parable of the wheat and the tares, because that is there's only 2 parables that Jesus ever took time to explain to the disciples. They did ask him to explain it, but he goes through and explains it to them what it meant. There's only 2 parables, the one of the sowing of the seed, the 4 different types of soils, which were indications of 4 different types of hearts. He explained that one, and then the only other one that he explains is this one, the parable of wheat and the tares, and it's happening all on the same day. And so in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, he mentions 4 of them, doesn't mention this one, but we're going through it, and then we'll go back into Mark, the Lord willing, and finish chapter 4, where Jesus then, after these parables in the evening, he said, let's go across the sea to the other side. And you know what happens in the storm. They run into a storm. Sometimes our life runs into storms, but Jesus has told us and sent us into that storm, and he, being with us, he will save us. So let's pray, and then we'll go into Matthew 13. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege we have, Lord, to know forgiveness, Lord, to know justification, Lord, to know your presence abiding within us, Lord, to know that before a holy God, not because of any works that we have done, but according to your mercy and your grace, Lord, you have saved us, that we can stand before a holy God, humbled and reverent and bowing before you and acknowledging it's because of Jesus that we stand before you without condemnation, because Jesus took our sin, took it upon himself, and satisfied all the righteous requirements of God, and there appeased a holy God and sent his Spirit within our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we just thank you for this great privilege. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together, Lord, without harassment, without fear, that we can gather together. We think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who on this day, Lord, on the Sabbath day, Lord, on the day that they gather to worship you, they have to gather in fear, Lord, and hidden away. Lord, we pray for them and ask you, Lord, to protect them and to encourage them with your presence, Lord. What a compensation, Lord, for trials and tribulation is the presence of God. You are our treasure. And so we just thank you again this morning, Lord, that we can gather together in your name. Lord, that you have pleasure to meet with us. It's your desire to gather with us, Lord, to mix with us. Lord, as we are mixed with you, that Christ is in us and we are in him and he is in the Father. Lord, we thank you for this great mystery and ask your blessing now upon the word as we go into the scripture. Lord, speak to each of our hearts. Lord, you deal with us individually. Lord, so speak to each of our hearts in that area that we need to hear, Lord, and give us the wisdom and the will to apply that which we hear, Lord. So we ask you to come and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew, let's jump right in. Matthew 13, the parable is spoken in verses 24 through 30. And then Jesus goes to the explanation of it when he gets to verse 36 through 43 is the explanation. So those are the 2 sections we're going to read. And we'll do a little review of what we talked about last week in kind of part 1. This would be part 2. So let's read. I'm in verse 24 of Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, Then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Simple parable, but there's a lot in there. There's an awful lot in there telling us about Satan's his strategy, how he comes. It tells us about the end of the age, the consummation of all things, what it's going to be like at the end of the age, what's going to happen, and kind of life in between. When he talks about, we see two different sowings, we see two different types of fruit from the sowings. You see the sowing of the Son of Man, who sows the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom, and then you see the sower of the enemy, that is devil, Satan, who sows children of wickedness. He sows them. So two sowings with two different types of harvests, two different types of crops coming up, and then how they are dealt with in the end. How does God deal with these? And it's a wonder that we see the patience of God, letting them grow up together. And again, we remarked last week that when the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable, they gave it a name, and they said, this is in verse 36, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. That's what stuck in their minds, is that with God, somehow he permits tares, that which is evil, to grow alongside of that which is good. And that is what impressed or struck the disciples' attention. We come across the word again and again. It's the word tares. I'm doing some review from last week. The actual plant that grows is called darnel. Today it's called darnel. They are counterfeit wheat. So it's a counterfeit wheat. When it first springs up, it is impossible to tell the difference between what is darnel or tares and what is wheat. It's impossible to tell them apart. Even an expert cannot tell them apart when they first germinate, when they first start coming up. You cannot tell them apart. They look so much alike, but as they begin to mature and as they reach full maturity, then it's obvious. The difference is obvious that this darnel is counterfeit wheat. It is worthless, but by then the damage has already been done to the crop. The damage has already been done. The harvest will be affected by these weeds that are there. So the parable teaches us, to me, many things. We'll cover some of them. But one of the main things that Jesus is teaching them about their enemy is that he is a master of imitation. He'll dangle all kinds of lures in front of us. He'll dangle all kinds. And like the old Puritans say, Satan shows us the apple but hides the worm that's inside of the apple. He shows us the bait but not the hook. He is the master of counterfeiting and imitating. That's who he is. So the parable teaches that us that in every age that there has ever been, this is what it's like. He is the God, small g, of imitation and counterfeit. So we must be sure what we're going after. because everything has a counterfeit. Everything that is good from God's standpoint, he will come up with a counterfeit to it. So the parable teaches us again that in every age, there the method of our foe is to imitate something that contradicts the righteousness of Christ. He'll counterfeit joy. He'll tell us that if you do this, you'll be happy. And then you do that and you're empty. He'll counterfeit satisfaction. Oh, we crave this, we crave that. Just do this and you'll be happy. Well, sin has pleasure for just a season, and it's usually quite short, and the cost of that sin is terrible. It comes back and haunts us and might haunt us for the rest of our lives. For a moment's pleasure, we might be haunted for the rest of our lives. He is the master of imitation. Do this and you'll be satisfied. Do this and you'll be content. Be a little richer. And then you'll be happy. Do this, do that, and you'll be happy. Like I've said before, and these aren't bad things, but every single person thinks that if they get married, they'll be sad, everything will be okay. Well, then they get married and they find out, wow, that kind of worked, but kind of didn't. It's good. You know, not everybody has a marriage as good as Ilana and I. She's always in a tailspin. Oops, sorry. But, you know, and then if we're married, then we think, well, if we have children, that'll complete us. And then we have children and we have a whole new group of problems, wonderful blessings and problems that come with them. But we're always thinking the next thing will satisfy. Well, that's some of the imitations, whether it's riches, contentment, satisfaction, joy, pleasure. They all can be counterfeited. The other thing to notice here as we go in the beginning, reading in the beginning, verse 25, while men slept, his enemy planted seed. And the warning about sleeping. You notice that the owner did not sleep. The enemy did not sleep. But the servants slept. So it's a warning for us. It's a warning for us to be awake. It says in Romans 13:11, and there's a lot of verses. I just pulled this one out. Romans 13:11, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Awake now in the age that we live in. For us personally, the darkness that is settling into this country and around the world is horrific. Now is the time to be awake. Now is the time. Notice also then, and this wraps up, notice the wording about the tares in the wheat that we find down in verse 31. Let's go to verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares, bind them. Bind them. You see that who's in control? They are bound. They're bound and they're cast into fire. There's no chance of anything else. They're bound and they're cast into fire. Whereas the wheat, he gathers them. That's such a lovely word. Gathering them and brings them into his barn or into his abode, into his storage place, which for us is heaven. A little difference of how things are handled. So again, the question is asked, is this parable a parable of the church? And it is, but it isn't, because the context is he specifically says the field where the children of God, children of the kingdom were planted was the world. The field where the kingdom or the children of the wicked one are planted is the world. But that's plain. The field is the world, but the church is in the world. We can't help it. We're in the world. We just don't want the world in here. But the church is in the world, is it not? So the church is in the world. The church is not the field, but it is in the field. We are in that field where these evil ones were planted. Not only has the enemy then sowed false seed all over the field of the world, but some of that false seed comes into the church. And that's okay, because we're here to win souls. We read in the book of Acts, most of the saving was done outside of the church. God added to the church those that were saved. But if, according to God's will, men and women come into the church who are unsaved, and by hearing the gospel preached, they get saved. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. That's God's business. That's what we want happening. But so some of that's okay, but the church should not become the world. Just shouldn't. J.C. Ryle says that there was never been a visible church of which the members have all been wheat. So no church anywhere ever has had a church full of 100% wheat. There's always been some tares, even in the best churches. And Satan, being a master counterfeiter, he can counterfeit a Christian. He can counterfeit the gospel. He does all these things. He even has a counterfeit church. We find it in Revelation. He counterfeits apostles. He counterfeits ministers of the gospel. He counterfeits himself even as an angel of light. So he can even produce false angels. At the end of the age, he will then produce a false Christ that men and women will worship. He is the master of imitation. So there's our warning. Just everything that glitters isn't gold. The old saying is, everything that looks good may not be. We are to weigh things out. Then the next thing we looked at briefly last week was the owner. The owner of the field is none other than the Son of Man. The owner was Christ. He is the one who sows. He's identified himself as the owner of the world. He is the owner of it. The Greek word for world, when Jesus said the field is the world, the definition, the Greek word used there is cosmos, which means God's ordered world. And it's a world that gives him pleasure. So when we look in Genesis chapter 1 and God said that it was good, that word means pleasure. What he created gave him pleasure. And do we give him pleasure? So God created the world, that which gave him pleasure. And there was order in the world. And of course, we know what's happened to the order of the world. Everything's being turned upside down. Let's read a little bit in the second part there, in verse 36. Before we do that, let me just mention too about God being the owner of all things. For he owns, it says in Psalms, doesn't it? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says that all souls are his in Ezekiel. All souls are his in Ezekiel. What he means by that is he is the father of all souls. He created all souls. They didn't create himself. We have souls. He made us living souls by the Spirit. But everyone has a soul, and he is the father of that soul. All souls are his. And then the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now we're going to look at a couple other things. We want to look at the enemy, who this enemy is a bit. And we want to look at the end of the parable, which is, I call it, the great separation. That there is going to be a great separation, and this will bring great rejoicing through all the kingdom of God. Great rejoicing. So first of all, if we look in verse 28 then, we find it. He said to them, an enemy hath done this. So an enemy has done something. God created, he planted, in his world he planted children of the kingdom. But an enemy came in and planted wickedness in that world. And so that's the verse that we find it in verse 28. We'll find it as Jesus explains it in verse 39. Then he tells us who the enemy is. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. We also see it in verse 28. He says it again about the enemy. An enemy hath done this. I guess I've already read that one. So anyway, 39 then. This enemy, the word enemy there, it's an adjective, and it primarily denotes something or someone who is hateful, who hates and continually is hating, who is hostile. So Jesus identifies Satan. He tells us Jesus knows who he is, but he identifies him to us that he is one who is hateful. That's all he knows. He's hateful. He's filled with hate. He is hating and he is hostile. That's who he is. That's the word for enemy there. Someone who hates, who is hating, who is hateful, who is hostile. That's who the devil is. He is never a friend. You know, it bothers me to see things where they make light of the devil. Like he's some, you know, occasionally a good guy or something. He isn't. He knows nothing. Everything he does behind it, though it might look good, his counterfeiting might look good, behind it is a hateful motive. Sin will destroy us. The things that we hate, if you think about the things that have hurt you most in your life, you will find out that it was sinful. It was sin that caused it. And why should we be like sin? The thing that's harmed us the most, if, you know, I could bring up a certain things, I won't, but just if you think of what's harmed you most in your life, it's never goodness. It's never God. It's always sin or the fruit of sin. And that is who Satan is. And when we commit sin, when we're like that, we are lining ourselves up with that which hurt us the most. We begin to make alignment and peace treaties, which that which is meant to destroy us. And again, our greatest pain that we have is from things that came from the devil, came from sin. And so that's who this enemy is. Everything is always behind it all. He is hateful. Jesus exposes him in the first half of the parable as the trespasser. He trespasses upon God's soil. It's God's world, and it was good. And the trespasser comes, and he's filled with hate, and he's filled with hating, and he comes to destroy. That's who he is. He is consumed with hatred for the owner, who is Christ. He is consumed with hatefulness towards Christ. And if he cannot get Christ, which he cannot, he will go after the children of Christ. Just if we had a great enemy who couldn't get us, and our children were there, they would go for our children. And he will go for your children. If Satan cannot get you, he will go for your children. He will go for your spouse. And he will go for your children. And he'll go for what you love the most. He will go for them if he cannot get you. Well, make sure he cannot get you. Because if he cannot get you, then we can pray effectually over our children and over our spouses and over whoever else. So it's important that he doesn't get us. Anyway, so this enemy, then Jesus defines him. He is Satan, the enemy, this evil one who's filled with hate, who goes on hating, who is always hostile towards Christ. He is the devil or Satan. The Greek word again is diabolos, and it means the slanderer, the slanderous one. He is the false accuser. 34 times he's given that title in Scripture. Only once is it not used on him, and that's when it was used regarding Judas, the one who betrayed him. But 34 times it's used of the devil, Satan. In verse 10 of chapter 12 of Revelation, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren, he who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." Satan accuses you before God night and day according to this. What in the world are you doing blessing a louse like Tom Numlin? What are you doing giving that man grace? He doesn't deserve grace. And he's right. But God won't accept his accusation. He says in Romans 8, "Who shall bring an account against God's elect? Who shall? None shall do it." They will not be able to bring one railing accusation against us, but that's who he is. He is the false accuser who brings before God false accusations of you. And sometimes they get to us. "You're not worth it. You're a failure. You'll never make it. Why don't you give up? Nobody loves you. God for sure doesn't love you." And he accuses us to God, and he accuses God to us. We must not believe him. That's who he is. He is the false accuser. He will do all he can to hurt and slander Christ and that which is Christ. Remember, when he comes after us, it's a compliment. Because he only comes after us because we are Christ's. And he's trying to get Christ through us. That's what he's trying to do. In John 10:10, that verse may have come to your mind. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come. I have come that they may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." So one comes to rob, to steal, to kill. The other one comes to give life. I'll take Jesus. How about you? Yeah, I'll have Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Satan plants men and women around the world who oppose his will, the character and the work of God. See, that's what's happening. God's character is being challenged. If they believe in God, this is the children of the wicked one, the worldly one. If they believe in God, they will paint him a portrait that isn't true of him. They will say, "Oh, God doesn't really care about that anymore. God's gotten modern. So that particular sin doesn't apply anymore. That's old fashioned. God's not like that anymore." Or God, he's just a forgiving God. He's never angry with sin ever. They'll paint him that way. Or he could paint him the other way. God is harsh. He hates everybody and blah, 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 whatever. But he'll paint a false picture of who Christ is. So Satan plants men and women around the world who oppose the will, the character, and the work of God. And they exist and they infiltrate on all planted areas of our life. This is, again, they are terrors. They are the darnel who creep into the field planted by an enemy, and they come to rob, to destroy, to drink, to suck life out of us, to accuse Christ, to make his work invaluable, to steal from him his harvest. And so it seems from this that the enemy's greatest weapon, again, is this imitation to get us. Even while weakening our testimonies, if he can get us to believe false things and imitate rather than have the real, it'll weaken our testimony and it'll weaken our life, just like the tares do to the wheat. You think of what happens to a wheat field that's filled with this type of a weed that sucks energy and life and moisture, what it does to them. And so that's what happens. That's our enemy. So we understand who the enemy is. We must be strong. Resist the devil and he shall flee from you. We should not be ignorant of his devices. So these are what we have. Now we come to the great separation. And this should be tremendously exciting for us, because in the end, God's going to make a separation. And God never makes a mistake. There will be a separation. Verse 40. Let's read it. So Matthew 13, verse 40. Therefore, as the tares were gathered and burned in the fire, just like this, or so it will be at the end of this age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. This is serious. At the end of the age, again, I mentioned last week, the old King James says the end of the world, but the word actually is age. It's the end of this particular age. There is an end coming to this age. We don't know when it is. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's next year. We don't know when the end of the age is. But both the children of the wicked one and the children of the kingdom shall be taken up. Both of them. Everyone is going to be harvested when he comes at the end of the age. Notice it isn't 7 years before the end of the age. It's at the end of the age. Both tares or darnel and the wheat shall be harvested. They shall be harvested. So the tares, that is the children of the wicked, wicked one, will be taken first, as this said. First gather up the tares and bind them and burn them. Then gather up the wheat, that is the children of the kingdom, and they shall be brought into God's storehouse. This is what it says as we read there again, verse 40. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned. That would be first in the fire. So it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth. So again, that's the end of the age. So much for the Left Behind series. It's left behind. God left it behind. Verse 49 in this chapter says the same thing, just as a reference. Verse 49 of the parable of the dragnet. So it will be at the end of this age. The angels will come forth and they will separate and, they come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and they will cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it says basically the same thing at the end of the age. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. That's right after chapter 13. Revelation 14, verse 14 through 16. We think of the end of the age and the angels coming to make this separation under the leadership of Christ. Revelation 14, verse 14, we'll read three verses. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's what Jesus is referring to when we read there in Matthew 13. At the end of the age, he will send forth his angels, and they will reap. They will gather things up. That's what they're going to do. The parable then ends. As we get to the end of this parable, he said, "The kingdom of God is like," and then it ends, this way, of the great consummation. The parable ends with the consummation of the age. All things are gathered up. No one is left behind. The evil are gathered up. The good are gathered up. Everything is gathered up. The wheat and the tares were to be left growing together. He said, no, you got to leave them together. So the wheat and the tares are left growing together, because by trying to uproot the tares, some of the wheat would have been injured and destroyed because they couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. So they couldn't. They said, don't you just leave them alone. You can't tell the difference. You'll get some right, but you'll get some wrong, and you pull some wheat out. Or you'll pull the wheat out, you'll uproot them. And when you uproot them, the roots of the wheat are entangled because they're close. They're so closely sewn together. That if you pull one out, you're going to damage the roots of another. So leave them together. So we are mixed here, not here in the church, but as children of the kingdom. We are mixed. Around us are the children of the wicked one. There's only two types of children. Even as good as one may look, they may be children of the wicked one. They may not be. We don't know. We really can't tell the difference sometimes. Sometimes we can. As they grow and mature, you can see it. But sometimes we're wrong. And sometimes we don't know, most times probably, what God is doing in another woman or another man's heart, where he is working with them. Where if we're going to mess with them, tell them, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. And again, we're saying they're out of the kingdom, not just out of a church building, but they're out of the kingdom. It's bigger than being in and out of a church. It's being told that they're ejected from the community of Christ. That's not our job. Our job is to encourage and to love, but also be discerning and to challenge one another. The word is God is given for that reason, to rebuke and to challenge. And so we have that, but we're not the ones who make this separation. God makes the separation. We can't tell the difference good enough. But this present grievous mixed state shall not be forever. How many of you are grieved in your soul and in your heart for the state of affairs that we now live in? How many of our souls are vexed by what we see going on? Someone who I'll leave nameless, who works in the city of Minnesota office, but I'll leave them nameless, sent me an email the other day. And in there is a proposal to change the rules for teachers in Minnesota, that if you are going to be licensed in the state of Minnesota as a teacher, there are certain things that you must agree with. And you know what they are. They have to do with gender. They have to do with marriage. They have to do with same-sex this and that. They have to do with all those things. And you cannot express your views personally, whether you're a Muslim, a Jew, or a Christian. So if you take it literally, it will basically eliminate any faithful Jew, Muslim, or Christian from being a teacher in the state of Minnesota. That's some of the stuff that's going on. How many of these things grieve our hearts when we see this stuff going on, the double standards and whatever it is? But this is the good news. The present grievous mixed state shall not be forever. Evil shall be dealt with and it shall be removed. God is going to settle the issue. He tells his servants, you just wait. It's not your job to clean all this up. Pray. I mean, I believe as people, we are to pray for this nation. We are really to pray. We are to make a difference in our prayer. And perhaps God will answer our prayer and this nation can turn around, that there'll be a revival of love for Christ, that the Spirit will fall again on this nation. We are to pray and pray for our leaders, whoever they are, because God can save everyone. He can save those who are most lost, who seem most opposite. Paul was so opposite, or Saul of Tarsus was so opposite to the Christians in one hand, but God can save them. He can save the wickedest of us. So again, this mixed state will not be forever. The end is coming, the end of the age, where the consummation will come and God's going to put everything right. It's amazing. So this grievous state is not forever. The great separation at the end of the age will be supervised by Jesus. It will be executed by the angels, and they will accomplish his will and his separation to perfection. Perfection, not according to what we think, but according to what Jesus thinks. It will be done to perfection. And that is encouraging. The heavenly reapers shall make no mistakes regarding their selection of the good and the evil, nor their execution of the separation. They will make no mistakes. They shall discern with unerring judgment between righteousness and the wicked. The children of the kingdom of God and the children of the wicked one. They will discern perfectly how that is done. God will not just gather up the wicked one, but he shall also gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Now, this is somewhat mind-blowing to me. He's not only going to gather up the children of the wicked one. We better be on the right side, because when we come, there's no second chance. He's coming and he's going to be separated, and the evil ones are going to be bound. They're not escaping. They're bound and they're cast into the fire. We better be ready when he comes. But oh, what a rejoicing when he comes and he separates the evil, all that has been wrong. Not only will he get rid of the wicked, but all that offends. What offends you? Causes you to stumble. What offends you? The word offend here, in this meaning of the Greek, originally was the name of the part of a trap to which the bait was attached. There was a trap set, like a mouse trap, if you want to use that. Put a little cheese on the end of it, that little trigger point, and then the mouse comes and bam, you got him. That's offend, to put something out there to cause you to trip up. That's what the word means, to offend. It was originally the name of a part of a trap which the bait was attached to. Hence, the trap or the snare. In the Revised Version Bible, it calls it the stumbling block. What causes you to stumble? It could be so many things. It could be our laziness, our propensity for comfort. It could be something we see visually. It could be something someone said to me. It could be love of ourself. I'm not willing to go this way with Jesus. I don't want to give my life up to Jesus because I've got something better. That's the trigger. That's the trap. All things that offend, again, the trap or the snare, the stumbling block. It's the movable stick or the trigger of a trap, the trap stick. He's going to remove everything that caused us to stumble. What do you think of that? He's going to get rid of everything that would cause us to be offended, to stumble, to fall for the trap. Wow. What a righteousness that is. In Matthew 16, the word is used when Jesus went to Peter and he said to Peter, "Get thou behind me, Satan, for you are an offense." That is the same word, "unto me." You are an offense unto me. And because Peter had said, "Far be it of you, Lord, this shall not be," as he tried to keep him from the cross. Jesus didn't keep himself from the cross. He won't keep us from the cross either. And Jesus said, "You're a stumbling stone. You're a trap for me, and I'm not going to fall for it." It's used in Revelation 2, verse 14. "But I have a few things against you," Jesus is saying to the church, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that were sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual impurity." But there was the stumbling block. That's what the word is. So he's going to remove not only the wicked ones, but everything that caused us offense, that caused us to stumble. Wow. That's wonderful, isn't it? I think it's great. All that causes one to stumble, whether they be persons or situations that have hurt us, persecuted our spirits, shall be taken away forever. That's which has grieved our spirits in this world shall be taken away. That which has offended the Spirit of Christ within us shall be taken away. That's what's going to happen. All that causes us to stumble, it shall be taken away. The satanic spirit of this age, the spirit which exhales poisonous fumes. It's in the air that we breathe. It's on every frequency. It's coming off all the satellites. It's the poisonous fumes of this age. And it's desensitizing our children and the young people as well as all of us. And it poisons us to the image of Christ. It paints a different God who God really is. It's so damaging and it's going on all the time. Satan is exhaling like a drunk who breathes alcoholic breath on you. It's exhaling this poisonous fumes and we are forced to breathe it. But we must be wise. We must have our guard up. We must be discerning. And the satanic spirit of this age, the spirit which exhales poisonous fumes of filth and hurt in all things that are antichrist, which causes God's children to draw back from their walk with Christ or to stumble and to fall, it shall be forever dealt with and gone. It shall be gone. All those things that come against us. No wonder then that there will be a great rejoicing from the redeemed. Do you realize there's going to be a great rejoicing, the great crescendo of the church rising up and shouting hallelujah when the evil is done away with? There will be a great rejoicing from the redeemed. It says in verse 43, then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in his kingdom. No wonder we wouldn't. All the wicked ones are gone and everything that causes us to stumble are gone. Man, we're going to shine. But I'll tell you what, let's not wait till then. Let's shine forth now. Let's shine forth in the world God has planted us, in the garden that he's put us in. Let's shine wherever it is, whether it's in the classroom or in the cornfield or in the blacksmith shop or wherever it is in our homes. Let's shine forth now. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 1. And again, the thought here as we go into it is the righteous ones, the children of the kingdom of God, rejoicing that evil has been dealt with and all that has caused us offenses put away with. Revelation 19. It follows up. If we were to back up, it talks about from verse 21 to the end of chapter 18 about the finality of the judgment of Babylon and Babylon's fall. That harlot that had caused men and women to drink of her filth is dealt with. And then we open up chapter 1, verse 19. In these things after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, because Babylon's been judged. And there's multitudes of people in Babylon. It isn't just a system. It is men and women. And there is a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord, our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he hath judged the harlot who corrupted. His judgments, when the angels come to separate, is going to be perfect. That's what they're saying there. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, hallelujah. Why? Well, her smoke is rising up forever and ever. And that word there is an endless word. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the church is saying what? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not because they're filled with hate, but because righteousness has been set apart. There is no challenger to righteousness anymore. The holiness of God has no pretenders. There is no more challengers. All that's left is the holiness of God, and all the evil is gone. And the church cries out forever and ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of God. That's what it says. Then we read on in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying again, amen, hallelujah. Then the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that's what we see at the end of the parable. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God, yes, for a period of time, there is a field sowed. There is a world, and in the world, God plants his children. But the enemy also plants his children, and we've got to dwell together, rubbing shoulders with them. We're exposed to the filth that comes through the TV and through our computers and through our iPads and through our dumb phones or whatever we call them, that continually come through those things. And the vocabulary that's used in the society, we're exposed to all that thing. But in the end, God is coming, and he's going to make the great separation, the consummation of the age, and the evil will be dealt with. All that offense will be dealt with. How wonderful it is. Those who live in lawlessness and disobedience against the will and the character of Christ will be dealt with. All things that cause us to stumble will be dealt with, and the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. The whole world, all of creation, is waiting for that moment. Turn with me to Romans 8. It will basically end there. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verse 19 through verse 22. Verse 18, we'll start there because that's the beginning of a paragraph. For I consider, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Then shall the children of God shine forth in his kingdom. They're waiting. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The bondage that we see of the evil one, all that offends, even nature is offended by evil. And through evil, corruption, that is decay, has come into the world. Trees don't live as long as they used to. Nothing lives as long as it used to. Nothing is as beautiful as it is. We praise God, but it's not as it was to be. And all of creation is groaning, as we read on. For the creation was subject to futility. Verse 21, because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's who we are. They're going to know something of the liberty that we know. Nature will also know something of it. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Wow. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pains even up until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for this moment. Hallelujah. And that's where the kingdom of God is like that. So what we are facing, what we're living in, is where God has put us. It'll be that way until the end of the age. But we are to shine forth now, and we'll really shine forth then. So conclusions, just a couple things. Remember that it all happened when men slept. Brothers and sisters, we must be awake at what's going on in the world. We must be willing to stand against it. I love the cover of an album, and inside the album, that's how old I'm talking about, because I'm using the word album. For young people, that was a round disc of vinyl that had grooves on it, and you'd put it on a record player and it'd play music. It wasn't an MP3. Anyway, inside the album of it was a poster that you could pull out. The album was Keith Green. The title of the album was No Compromise, and you pulled this poster out, and it was a nice, beautiful poster about this big, and it was a picture. If you remember back in the book of Esther, where everyone had to bow down to Haman, they all had to bow down to him, and so it shows a whole nation bowing before this arrogant man, being carried by four men on poles in his lifted chair up there, sucking up all the glory as everyone bows to him, and there's one man standing and will not bow. Of course, that was to be Mordecai. But it's called No Compromise. That's who we are to be in this world. Uncompromising in the things of Christ. Very loving, willing to give our lives to people, regardless if they agree with us or don't agree with us. Willing to lay down our lives for others, but being resolute, uncompromising. It was while men slept that the enemy came. And we sleep, you know, we do this. We make choices and we put Christ second, third, fourth, fifth. We put all kinds of other things first. We need to be resolute and on fire for Jesus. We need to be radical for Jesus. So while men slept, the enemy came in, and he will come in while you sleep, and he will sow things in your heart and in your soul and in my soul to pull us away from loyalty to Christ, from putting Christ where he should be, lest we shine as God's great children in this evil world. So until this great separation, we are to be the planting of the Lord in the field that he planted you. Be the light of God. Be all you can be for Christ. That's the book we study, the men. It's the best that I can be for Christ. We want to shine for him. the children of the kingdom, in contradiction to the spirit of this age. We need to contradict the spirit of this age. We need to. They might talk about God, but if they met God, they would be like the Jewish nation who had a picture of who God was, who the Messiah would be. And when he came, he wasn't who they thought he was going to be. He came with, he challenged them, and he hung out with the poor and the broken, and he embraced sinful people. And that's not who he was supposed to be. We're to be like that. We are to love the broken and the brokenhearted and the sinful and the, and whoever they are. We love all people. But when God came, if he came again, they would crucify him. We as a people would crucify him again because he wouldn't be the God who people think he should be. I mean, how many different gods would there be? Because someone wants their blessing in their life here. Someone over here is praying against that type of lifestyle. It's like Abraham Lincoln talked about at the Civil War. He said, what is God to do? He has his children in the South who are praying for victory. At the same time, their brothers in the North are praying that God would give them victory. Both sides are praying for victory. What is God to do? And this is, God is absolute. He is sovereign over all these things. So until the great separation, we are to be the planting of the Lord, the children of his kingdom, in contradiction to the spirit of this age and the children of the wicked one. And we must realize and celebrate and rejoice in the fact that God is righteous and he triumphs in the end. We've seen the end of the book, but we didn't even get to the end. We got to chapter 19, but we see the end. We could go on to chapter 20 and we see that God is triumphant. We are on a winning side, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what happens to my little puny life. We are on the winning side. And like one man, again, I quoted it before, but I'd much rather fail in a cause that is destined to succeed than succeed in a cause that is destined to fail. And our side will win. Jesus is going to win. He's going to come breaking through in the shout, and there's going to be a great separation. And all that wicked that is wicked and all that even offends will be gone, and we're going to shine forth. Hallelujah. We're going to shine forth like this, like the sun, the bright as the sun. We're going to shine forth because of God's grace to us. Amen. So we're on the winning side. Be encouraged. Be bold. Don't sleep. Be all that you can be for Christ. So let's pray. And Father, we thank you again for this, the words that you give us, Lord, for this scripture that's filled and challenging always, Lord. We thank you. Father, we just ask your blessing upon the word, Lord. If you've spoken to our hearts, Lord, help us to apply it. Further us along the road to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We just commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.